Thanks, Graham. Well, this morning we are in the second part of a two-week series simply titled Go. I shared this last week, but typically as a church, we here at Chester, over at Lincoln Park, and over in Superior, all preach from the same text or the same message. But for these 2 weeks, we're doing a campus or a location-specific series, ours being Go. Most weeks, we have a book of the Bible or a section of a book of the Bible where we're going verse by verse. So this is a little different, although we will go verse by verse. We do have this overarching theme of going and blessing, going and delighting. And so this morning, right, I kind of shared this as Chester. We're in a new season, namely myself stepping into a new role with Dean stepping down. And so as elders, I thought it would be important to talk, hey, what are we about? Like, what's our purpose? Why are we here? How do we live that out? And so that led us to our core purpose and our strategy. Last week, our core purpose. We exist to glorify God by multiplying disciples, small groups, and churches that bless the city, the region, and the world. That is like our why or what we want to be about. And the key charge for us last week, right, was go and be a blessing. You, Christian, us, church, we, church, go and be a blessing. And we can be a blessing because in and by Christ, we have been and are abundantly blessed. And then that overflows into this week, our strategy. How exactly do we glorify, bless, multiply? Our answer? By delighting in, displaying, and declaring the gospel of Jesus. Not just as individuals, okay? But as a collective, together, as a redeemed community of sent people. To draw that out, as Graham read, we're going to be rooted in 1 John chapter 1 and 2. And as we get further into God's word, let's pray, as always, and ask God to speak. So would you pray individually, asking God to speak to you, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, ask that God would speak through his word, through the folly of a human man, a sinner saved by grace. But would you ask that God speak, and then I'll pray for our time as well. God, we long to hear from you. You are a God who speaks. You're a God who has spoken and continues to speak through your word, through the Spirit. And so, God, we ask that you speak this morning. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes? Help us to see the beauty of the gospel. Help us to see the beauty of you, God, as you claim that you are light, the beauty of walking in the light. God, help me to faithfully declare your word. Holy Spirit, lead and guide us. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Are human beings primarily thinkers or lovers? Right, that is, are you, and I generally want you to consider, think through this right now, are you primarily, fundamentally orientated by your reason and intellect or by your passions or loves or desires? It's an age-old question, right, that many cultures and philosophers have debated and leaned in various directions. A few names that would land on the Mount Rushmore of philosophy, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle all had a different tilt. Socrates towards reason. No one goes willingly toward bad. A quote from Socrates in the Book of Dialogues by his mentee Plato. In other words, if people do evil, it's because they're mistaken or ignorant or confused or lack true understanding of what is good. Plato, Socrates' mentee, thought reason still dominated but added more weight to desire and appetite formation. And then Aristotle, a student of Plato, so three generations of mentees, he was furthest towards passion and loves. Some people act incontinently, I practice that word quite a bit, against their knowledge. against their knowledge, knowing that what they do is bad. An excerpt from one of his books on ethics. Right? I think most people, Christian and non-Christian alike, would say we're a little both, right? Which I think is valid. And also, as we see Scripture, as we look at the Scriptures, we see two of the great commands that Jesus draws out both revolve around the word love. What we love, what we desire, rises to the top. And yet, our knowledge matters. And so this morning, as we think about our strategy, as we think about how we as Christians, as a church, strive to be a blessing, strive to multiply, strive to glorify God, it really boils down to this. Love the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. I got the orders mixed up, but those are the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew as he quoted the Shema, the Torah, the part of the Torah, which is a prayer and declaration of faith. Love God. In our language, as we look at 1 John, our big idea, go and delight in the Lord. His cleansing blood, his faithfulness, his just forgiveness, and his atoning sacrifice. Go, delight in the Lord. That's where we're headed. Let's journey together. Let's read verses 1 through 4 again and draw some of these truths out. That which was from the beginning, this is verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The books of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are in themselves anonymous, okay? However, since they're connected with the Gospel of John, right, which is one of the four main books that talk of Jesus' life, right, since they're connected to the Gospel of John by theme and word and different connections, they're linked together, right? The Gospel of John is believed to be written by John, or at least authorized and overseen by John, right? In the words of the gospel itself, John writes about the disciple whom Jesus loved, which led many scholars and most scholars to believe it's the apostle John or the disciple John. And so since they're connected, these books, 1, 2, and 3, John, have been linked to John, right? How many times can you say John before your head starts to hurt? What's important to understand about 1 John is this. One, it's not a letter per se, like some of the other New Testament books or epistles. It's more of a mini-sermon, okay? Second, it's a message that exhorts a Christian community that primarily consists of a Jewish, ethnically Jewish people, right, is what scholars and commentators believe, and, right, and in some way pushes back from a possible faction that left this community, and now speaking or declaring different truth, right? A doctrine that maybe was a less than solid doctrine. All right, verse John 2, if you have your Bible, you can flip there. Should be on the screen, maybe. 19 reads, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So essentially, John was writing to speak truth against maybe some of these people had gone out. And then thirdly, the message and book is in itself circular versus linear, right? Go read 1 John this week. That's a bonus application. Go read it. 15 minutes. Your head will probably start hurting. Why? Because it circles similar truths over and over and over again. You'll be like, didn't I just read that? Or like, what's the train of thought here? How is this flowing? In my education background, the phrase repeat to remember was drilled into your head, right? You could say it was repeated often. Repeat to remember. The design of 1 John is similar. Two themes that show up are light and love. God is light. God is love. And in these first four verses, we get an introduction. John states, what we've witnessed, notice the first person plural, we, what we've witnessed, that's what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched, we testify to it and proclaim to you. Rock Hill language, we could say, we declare it. We declare what we've seen, touched, and heard. And what was John and company making known or declaring? Verse 2, that life was made manifest. And then later in that verse, eternal life. And as John continues to build out his message here, right, we see that eternal life, abundant life, everlasting life is found in one place and one place only, Jesus Christ. John and company were firsthand witnesses to Jesus, and they were passing the message along to future generations, others. Which leads us to the first overarching and anchoring truth of this section. God is light. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does it mean that God is light? Well, from our text, we can see light is contrasted to darkness, right? In God, there is no darkness. Light and darkness presented as polar opposites, which we can make sense of, right? I mean, we're in Duluth. Sunrise, wasn't quite awake yet. I can read, was at 5:13 or 16 this morning. Sunset, 8:56 tonight. That is 15 hours and 35 minutes of daylight. December 21st? Too soon? Sunset, 4:20. 8 hours and 32 minutes of daylight. Throughout the scriptures, light is often presented metaphorically to highlight the realm of good, darkness as the realm of evil. It's not always used that way, but overarching is used many a times, which is what we're seeing in part here and will be drawn out through this book, that God is light, that is, God is holy or pure or just or all that is good and right, God is. And John goes on to say, since God is light and you, Christian, claim fellowship or partnership with God, then you too are to walk in the light. Which brings us to our meat and potatoes, as some people say. To see God as light is to see his cleansing blood, his faithfulness, his forgiveness that is just and his atoning sacrifice. Look at this 6 through 10, this primary section here. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In this section, we have three discrepancies that are triggered by the words, if we say. Three discrepancies that might be a part of your life today. What are they? Hypocrisy, deception, and let's call it deception 2.0. Right? And so as we think about our big idea, go and delight in the Lord, these discrepancies begin to dissolve or dissipate as we rightly know God and rightly love him above all else. Look at the first, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. All of us, in some way, are hypocrites. You say you believe something, to be true, but then do the opposite. Texting while driving is dangerous. Boop, boop. I'm guilty as charged. You say you love someone or something, but treat them like anything else. Next to God, my family is the most important thing in the world. But they get the leftovers consistently all year of your time, your energy, your effort. John is drawing out the discrepancy of one who claims to be in close association with God, that is, to have fellowship with God, a Christian, and yet walks in darkness. And walking in darkness is not simply one who sins or does wrong against God, but one who sins perpetually without remorse. A lifestyle or pattern of sin without grief or guilt. It's a life of a lie. Listen, the warning's clear here. Maybe not explicitly, but implicitly. Like, you can deceive your spouse, your family, your elders, your church for a lifetime. But you cannot deceive the God who created you, the God who knows you, the God who formed you. Right? That's not an aim to a scare tactic, but a hope and invitation as we draw this text out to do what God calls us to do, to live in the light. That's the first exhortation here, or the next exhortation that John gives to his recipients and the one that we receive. Walk in the light. Walking, an analogy for living life, and light for things that are known or seen. Right? So in other words, live a life where you bring your sin, your errors, your wrongs, your evil to the known realm. Known or expressed to God, yes, and also probably often to others. Right? Whether it's a faithful brother or sister in the Lord, an elder, whomever, in our congregation or church, bring your error to the light. What happens? Restoration. Right, look at the text. Maybe immediately, maybe in time, but we have fellowship with one another. Brothers and sisters have fellowship as the life of a lie is transformed into a life of integrity. And here's the most, or one of the most important things that I need you to see. Through the light, through walking in the light, the beauty of the gospel is seen. Which is what? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. How much is all? All, right? Let's do an elementary problem-solving test, right? If we have 5 apples and we eat all the apples, how many apples have we eaten? 5. I love it. All is all. Every entire. Right? Listen, I'm going to make a bold statement here, and I probably should have asked Jay or Jimmy to proofread me first, but the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of unbelief or unrepentance. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of unbelief or unrepentance. Bring your sin to the light. The blood of Jesus covers all. And here's the kicker. All of us were at one point a sinner of unrepentance. You, a sinner of unrepentance. Me, a sinner of unrepentance. If today you declare yourself a Christian, or at one point a sinner of unrepentance. How so? All of creation was at one point good and perfect. Right? Genesis 1, God is light, as we're seeing, and God created light. God is the creator of all, but sin was brought forth into this world by the first humans. Right? Sin, anything that is against God's design or desires was brought forth into existence. Sin, the infection of the human nature, if you will. And then darkness increased through evil and abounds everywhere today, right? Take a look at the news, channel, website, whatever it may be, right? It will be a few moments where you can see the brokenness in this world. If you look inside yourself, all of us, right? Think upon your story. A few moments, a few minutes. It won't be long before you see the brokenness in your own heart, your own mind. Right? That's the impact of sin. But God didn't just leave these recipients of John in their sin. He didn't leave you and I in our sin, but rather, verse 7, sent his son. Jesus. And his son Jesus lived a perfect and holy life without blemish. His son Jesus was then, as a result, hung on the cross, right? Dying a sinner's death, his blood poured out. For what reason? The words of Jesus himself. This is in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus died and subsequently rose to life, conquering death, conquering sin, so that you can enjoy the light and so that you might live as light. Right? Or said differently, Jesus died so that you might live. Right? It's a great exchange. So the charge by John in the same today is to stop running from your sinful nature. Stop running from it in the sense of avoiding exposing it, but rather bring it to the light. Acknowledge that it exists. Tell someone in the church, in your city group, a trusted brother or sister, and start delighting in what Jesus has done. Start believing it for yourself, not for just someone out there hypothetically, but for you, your sin. Jesus' blood poured out for you. His blood cleanses all sin. You are holy, blameless in Christ. Do you believe that? John then continues with his second discrepancy, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This claim and the next one are closely related, deception and deception 2.0. Right? Essentially, it seems that some in the community, or maybe that faction that had broken off, were proclaiming to be without sin. One commentator noted that this possibly meant that since coming to know Jesus or becoming a Christian or experiencing his cleansing blood, these people claim to be no longer sinners or no longer in sin, which would be false. Right? You, Christian, are sinners saved by grace, both declared righteous and holy, and yet still wrestle with sin on this side of eternity, or at this point in eternity. Right? And so as we think about this claim in our culture today, as I was wrestling with this, honestly, I was hard-pressed to imagine anyone saying they've batted 100% when it comes to morally right or wrong decisions, actions, or thoughts. Right? Maybe, right? That's kind of what John seems to be challenging. I could possibly see someone saying there is no universal morality, so therefore there is no sin, right? I could see that train of thought. Or maybe like wrong doesn't really equal sin because there isn't a God who is truly holy, or there isn't a God at all. I could see that train of thought. I don't agree with those, but I could see. And as we look here at John's words, or as we reflect upon our own life, our own hypocrisy, our own wrongdoing, whether we call that sin or we call that whatever, right, we see a God who's declaring right now that sin exists. That sin exists, and sin is anything that's against God's good design or desires. And so to claim no sin is to deceive yourself, to reject truth. Self-deception is so powerful, is it not? In some way, all of us have it or have done it, right? I have the disease of self-deception. You have it. At your annual physical, when the doctor asks, tell me your symptoms, right? You can name that one. We all have it. Self-deception is in part the impact of sin, right? That's why we need one another. That's why you need one another. You're called to be in community, why God has commanded us to be in community. And so rather than denying your sin, what then shall we do? Verse 9, confess your sins. Confess. Confession is to acknowledge that a wrongdoing or an accusation is true, and to do so without excuse or without shifting blame, right? To own it. I did that. I am like that. All of us have wronged God. All sin is wrong against God. And also, I'd presume that almost all sin is wrong against another human. Or at the very least, impacts or have consequences upon others, right? Confession is a step toward restoration of foremost with your relationship with God. Then, even like restoration in your own self, your own mind, your own heart, and then also restoration and fellowship with others, right? Without confession, there is no restoration, no healing. Like without ownership or saying, yes, I have wronged a holy God, we cannot be restored to a holy God. God's grace reveals us our sin, our need. Paul Tripp, right, in thinking about confession in community, in relationship, he's an American pastor and counselor, has this loop of confession that I find helpful. He said this, here's how confession works. You cannot confess what you have not first grieved. That is, you cannot acknowledge or own what hasn't broken your heart, made you sad or angry. Not another person, but your own self. He then goes on to say, you cannot grieve what you have not seen. Meaning, in order to grieve sin or wrong, you need exposure, light, right? The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And exposure in the ultimate sense comes through God or by God through the word and through the spirits and also through others as the spirit works, as they exhort the word, whether directly or indirectly. Light is brought to sin. Tripp then finishes, you cannot repent of what you have not confessed. The loop is complete, right? There's no turning away without confession because, as just shared, confession by its definition is acknowledgement of wrong, right? Therefore, without the acknowledgement of wrong, you'll never turn because you'll never see that it's actually wrong or hurting or detrimental. Right? But when you do acknowledge, you can turn, you can repent, you can feel the sorrow and the grief and this cycle is not meant to have your eyes gaze on yourself, but rather draw you to the gospel, to God's grace. If we confess our sins, verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is God faithful? He has done what he said he'd do from the beginning, fulfilling his promises, which of foremost was his promise to send a Messiah, right? One who would come and save the world. The Messiah came, Jesus, right? And prove God to be just. How so? Justice, right, in its definition, is the principle of moral rightness, fairness, impartiality. It mandates that everyone is due or receives what they are due. Here's the reality. You, I, all people, sinners before a holy God, are due nothing, deserve nothing, at least nothing good. You actually do deserve something. Death. For the wages of sin is death, right? Sin earned death, death being a spiritual separation from the one thing that can bring life, God. How long, any botanists in our room, how long can a plant survive without sunlight? 1 to 2 weeks. No plant can survive. Now, a lot of plants in darkness, yes, there's some ambient light, but a complete and utter darkness, no plant. You need the light. I need the light. We need the light. And so God, rich in mercy, rich in grace, sent Jesus, right? Fully God, fully man, to take your place upon the cross. And Jesus, as God, as man, as fully both, was and is the only one who could take your place before a holy God. The only one. I say this often, but any just judge requires a judge or a just payment, right? God is a just judge. He is infinitely holy and eternally existing, so therefore a wrong against him requires an infinitely holy and eternally existing payment. Jesus, as God, was that. That's the beauty of the gospel, that we did not pay for our sin, that it wasn't even, as the pagans believed, another thing paying for retribution before a holy God, but it was God himself paying for your sin, my sin. He's faithful. He's just. And then he finishes with this final discrepancy. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To claim you are without sin is not only to deceive yourself, but to say God is a liar. Dean, I'm glad you're here. I didn't actually know you were going to be here today. I knew eventually. But Dean used to share often how the Vikings have won 4 Super Bowls, right? And in that, you would have an option to either believe I'm telling the truth or call my bluff. You're lying. In this case, a liar would be correct, right? They've been to 4 Super Bowls but have not won any. Sorry, Vikings fans. Go, Pack, go. To claim you have not sinned is to declare God a liar. Which brings us to the final part of this passage. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, my recipients, the people hearing this, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John knows we're sinners saved by grace. He knows we're going to sin, but he does encourage us, hey, empowered by the Spirit, you can live a life of holiness, at least striving towards it, growing in it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Jesus, upon his resurrection and ascension, took his place by the Father, and you know what he's doing? He's advocating. This word advocate is the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. An advocate, in part, is someone who comes to the defense of another. Like a good friend, right? When someone slanders your name, comes to the defense. Jesus is reminding the Father of what he's done for all who believe, for you. I've paid for that Christian, says Christ. Jesus is saying that Christian is holy because I was holy and they believe in me. That Christian is free from condemnation because I paid for the condemnation of sin upon myself. That Christian is being transformed because I sent the Spirit, and the Spirit now lives inside of them. That Christian is an heir of the kingdom because they believe in me, are in our child of God. Jesus is advocating. And then finally, in verse 2, our final verse, a lot of juice and charge in that verse. Scholars and commentators debate on a variety of things. We can talk more later, but here's what I want you to know. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Right? Go in delight in his atoning sacrifice. That's the plain English of the Greek word presented as the ESV or in the ESV as propitiation, atoning sacrifice. Atonement, right, is the act of making amends for a wrong or an injury, repairing a fractured relationship, restoring harmony, right? The word in itself, atonement, has its aim at one, atonement. Jesus Christ is the one who bore the Father's wrath for your sin upon himself. Jesus Christ is the one who cleansed you and removed sin from you, both of those at which restore a relationship. And then the final phrase, not only for ours, but for the sins of the world, right? What does that mean? Could possibly mean, right, not only for the ethnic Jews of this community, but also now for all believers, Jew and non-Jew. It could also mean all people have the option for faith. That's another conversation, a longer conversation on your views of atonement. Another day. But it cannot mean that all people in general, regardless of their belief or faith or declaration of who Jesus is, will have life, eternal life. Right? Why not? Chapter 5. John says this, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Believe in him. Delight in him. Trust in him. I want to read our strategy as I close. How do we glorify, multiply, and bless? We do this by delighting in Jesus, declaring and displaying the gospel of Jesus through a redeemed community of sent people. We delight in Jesus. We love because Jesus first loved us. See what he's done, right? His cleansing blood, his faithfulness, his just forgiveness, his atoning sacrifice. And as you delight in him, as you love in him, as Jim has often charged us in the end, we start to display him, right? We start to orient our lives around him, because that's in some ways what love is, right? Do you love work? You'll find time to be there. Do you love hobbies and recreation? You'll make time for them. Do you love watching certain shows? You're going to find time to do it. Do you love the Lord? By God's grace alone, do any of us. And then the Spirit provokes, draws us to himself, and then everything else pales in comparison to knowing God. We display God and the gospel evermore as we start to delight, and we delight in him. We declare it to whoever will listen, because that's where we know life is found. And we don't just do that individually, we do that together, collectively, as a church, sent, redeemed. We see the kingdom multiply. Others blessed. Sound like a plan? Let's go do it. Let me pray.